Hey, excited to be back with you tonight. I've said this a couple of different times in this place, but every time still, and even this morning, the same thing happened. Whenever these guys, no matter how great they are back there on that soundboard, put one of these mics on me and say, "We'll turn you on when it's time, and we'll turn you off when it's time." That makes me a little nervous, the off part, right? But I'm telling you, God heard me sing, call me to preach. And so I if you ever notice, whenever I got a mic on, you're not going to see me doing a lot of singing. I still worship my heart and I listen to the words, and maybe that's the best way I can worship at times. But I do remember, and I shared this with you before, but I'm going to share it again anyhow. I was preaching a revival several years ago. As a matter of fact, it was at the church where Kenny was pastoring in at Spring Hill Baptist Church, a great church, just rapid growth, incredible things going on. And they had invited me to come in and preach a revival there. Joy and I and however many kids we had back in those days were there. And that night I had on a lapel mic, much like this one. And whenever the invitation began, there was several hundred people there that were singing. The instruments were playing. And so I wasn't thinking anything about it. Man, I was just belting out that invitation hymn. Unbeknownst to me, though, this microphone was piped into the nursery. Okay. And they couldn't hear the instruments playing or the several hundred voices or anything. They could just hear me singing Acapulco, you know, so to speak. And so anyhow, I knew some of the nursery workers, and afterwards, man, they just let me have it. They were saying, "Man, you have no idea how terrible you are. Do you have it?" I mean, they were telling me the babies were crying and, you know, diapers were being dirtied and all kinds of stuff going on, right? You know, so I just let them have it right back. I said, "Guys, you missed a great evangelistic opportunity. You could have said, you know, kids, hell is going to be a whole lot like this." And there would have been decisions all over that nursery, right? If you ever notice me not singing when there's a microphone on, I know I told that old story, which is a true story, but several times around here. Appreciate the courtesy laugh. But that's the reason why. But worship, I'm thankful, comes from more than just a singing voice, or I'd be in deep weeds, okay? And those around me would be as well. But hey, here's what I want you to do. Turn with me in your Bibles tonight, if you would, to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 4. We're going to really look at one section of Scripture as we continue where we left off this morning with the same theme. It's not about you, it's not about me, but it's all about God. So Luke chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 16 through 30, okay? Verses 16 through 30, and we'll kind of take this one section at a time here tonight. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. I want to also ask you, while you're turning there, of course, pray for Pastor Kenny and Brother Brad. Is there gone? I believe Pastor Kenny will be back in tomorrow, and Brad will be gone for a few days. Tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday, I've been asked to go to the Cove in North Carolina. Billy Graham's ministry is doing some evangelism training there. And so they've invited all 37 directors of evangelism, if you would, from our state conventions around the Southern Baptist Convention. And prior to coming here, I had the privilege of being your evangelism director for the Missouri Baptist Convention. And since that time, those shoes were filled and then some, and by a precious, precious brother by the name of Gary Taylor. And God called Gary home, not too long ago. So they called another director of evangelism in. His name is Mark Snowden. He's from the IMB. He's a great, great guy. But Mark could not make this training. And so about a month or so ago, they called and asked our state convention, said, "Hey, if we send you out there, will you go and bring this training back?" I pray by God's grace it'll benefit our state, but certainly benefit First Baptist Arnold and what we're trying to do here. So I will be flying out early in the morning and be back Wednesday afternoon. But be praying for that time, that I'll absorb what I need to, because sometimes, you know, it takes a lot to distract me. If I'm supposed to be listening and bringing something back, you know, it takes a lot to distract me, like a tennis ball bouncing by or something jingling or shiny keys or something like that. So I really need to kind of stay focused there and see what's going on. But I'm sure it'll be an incredible, incredible blessing to learn from those men and women there at the Cove. So, well, here we are in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. Again, just kind of an introduction of building that bridge from this morning. This morning we talked about a theme, and it's not a theme that if we accept or reject, it costs us heaven or hell. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced that once somebody makes an authentic commitment to Christ, we know that we're going to heaven whenever we die, and we never lose that. I'm thankful that my going to heaven is not based upon how tight I hang on to Jesus, but it's based upon how tight Jesus hangs on to me. And it's the same way with all of us. I believe the Bible teaches consistently that we are secure once we make an authentic, now hear that word authentic, relationship with Jesus. We are secure in that, okay? So I'm thankful for that. But as I said this morning, the theme that we're talking about is the type of theme that, because of the grace of God, even if we don't embrace this with our heart, we'll still have heaven, because heaven's something that none of us deserve. We all deserve hell, but we're going to heaven because of that free gift. However, if we do not, if you do not, if I do not embrace this theme that God has consistently throughout His Scripture, here's what will happen. At the end of life, we will look back, and here are the words we will use: average, apathetic, business as usual. I mean, all of those things. Did life really count? While there was a heart beating in our chest, while our lungs had the ability to draw air in and let it out, did our life really make a difference? However, if we embrace this theme, if you embrace it, if I embrace it, and again, hear me, I'm not the hero up here that's saying, man, I've got this one nailed down. I struggle with this. If we embrace this theme, I believe when it's all said and done, even though life could be more difficult, we could have more hurdles, we could have more hardships. Some in this room, if you embrace this theme, may physically give your life for the cause of Jesus Christ. May physically give your life. It could be difficult. But if we embrace it, at the end of our time, we'll look back on it and we'll be able to say radical, passionate, life that was worth living, life that was worth giving. And so we started this morning in Revelation chapter 5, 9 and Revelation 7, 9 and 10. And God gave us a picture of heaven and said every tribe, every tongue, every people group, every nation will be in heaven worshiping. Even, I mean, every heart language that's ever been spoken on this planet, at least one person from each one of those heart languages will accept Christ and will be in heaven. And the Bible even says in Matthew 24, Jesus will return whenever every person's had the opportunity. So that's why in part we are busy as a church of going to unengaged, unreached people groups to take the gospel there. Because every time there's another, I'm just telling you, the book of Revelation is clear. Every heart language will worship somewhere around that throne in heaven. So they'll all be represented there, at least one person from those heart languages. So we went to Genesis 1:1. We went through different passages of Scripture, but especially this theme kicked into gear in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, when God made a promise to Abraham and he said, all families, say all families. All families will be blessed because of you, okay, because of your name. And so God began throughout the Old Testament to track through and keep this promise. We talked about in Moses, that great story of Moses, and in Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we found out that the whole reason why the Moses story happened. Now hear me again, great biblical truth in Moses that we can hang on to, multiple principles that we can grasp and understand and we need to live out. But the big ticket item with Moses was this. We discovered that it wasn't about Moses, but it was about God. In the story of Joshua, it wasn't about Joshua, but it was about God. David and Goliath, it was not about David, it was about God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it was not about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but it was about God. Daniel and the lion's den, it was not about Daniel, but first and foremost, it was about God. And then we close this morning in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, and here's what had happened. We have the Judeans, the Jewish people, who have been waiting generation after generation after generation through the Old Testament, knowing that the Messiah is coming. There's 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. 400 years. By that time, I can't even imagine the level of discouragement, the level of despair, the level of doubt. I mean, 400 years and they hadn't heard a whisper from God. And they must have been saying, look, I know our ancestors, generation after generation, said the Messiah is coming. But is this really true? And then suddenly in Matthew 1:1, God speaks and he says these incredible words. He says in Matthew 1:1, proving that that promise was kept all along after these 400 years of silence, he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Here's the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Promise kept all the way back from Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. But what we've discovered this morning was this. Again, it's not about us. It's not about Moses, not about Joshua, not about David, not about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not about Daniel, not about any other great story we could talk about from the Old Testament. And therefore, we want to submit to each other. It's not about you and it's not about me. Our life is all about God. Well, Jesus continues with that incredible theme here in the New Testament. Because what we're going to study tonight in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, is whenever Jesus really makes his first appearance in the synagogue in his hometown. It's his first time back in Nazareth. And he walks into the synagogue, and I believe what we're going to see from this text tonight is that these people really do believe that the Messiah has come. Can you imagine the excitement? Can you imagine after generation after generation throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah is coming? 400 years of silence, the Messiah is coming. Really? Is he really coming? And now here's the day that many people are beginning to think this is the guy. Man, incredible excitement. So listen to what it says as we read Luke chapter 4. Beginning in verse 16, this is what it says. So Jesus came to Nazareth, his hometown, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives and recover the sight of the blind, to set liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then Jesus closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Let's pray. Father, again, we pause to say, help us see everything you want us to see tonight. Everything you want us to see. Would you deliver your message through your power? We trust you. We're listening. We thank you for it. We ask it again in the incredible name of Jesus. Amen. Well, here's what's happened. Here's why I say Jesus coming into the synagogue in his hometown, that people begin to really believe that this was the Messiah. Number one, we noticed in verse 17 just a moment ago that he was handed the book, the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. Listen, whenever he stood up to read, if they didn't perceive him to be someone of importance, they never would have handed him the book. But here's some other things that I noticed. In verse 20, after he read what he read, in verse 20, it says that he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. Listen to this. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Everybody was staring at Jesus. All eyes were fixed upon him. I want you to understand the attitude that was in the room. Down in verse 22, so all bore witness, not some, not a handful, but all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" I don't believe that was a negative. Wait a second. Isn't this his Joseph's son? I believe they're really beginning to put together this could be him. We've been waiting all this time, 400 years of silence, generation after generation prior to that in the Old Testament. The Messiah, we believe, has come. Isn't it amazing? Isn't this Joseph's son? I mean, they're really amazed. But listen to it. The Bible's clear. All eyes were fixed on him and all marveled and all were amazed at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. Now, I want to skip down to verse 28. Six verses later, I want you to listen to what happens. So all, again, everybody, not just some. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Man, wait a second. In six verses, they've gone from all marveling from the gracious things that came from his lips to being filled with wrath. Listen how angry they were. And rose up to thrust him out of the city. And they led Jesus to the brow of the hill which their city was built, and that they might throw him over the cliff. I mean, these guys started six verses ago. They were all amazed. I mean, all eyes fixed on him, all bore witness, all were marveled at the gracious words that flowed from his lips. They went from that to all filled with wrath. Let's throw him over a cliff and kill him. Now, what in the world happened in those few short verses? Well, I want you to listen very closely to the first sermon, if you would, that Jesus preached in his hometown in the synagogue. Because I believe he had a very strong message to the Judeans that were listening. And I believe they were amazed and thinking this was the Messiah and here he is and we've been waiting all this time. But Jesus, in the first time that he really opens his mouth after he reads this scripture, he shares two stories. And I want you to look at these two stories. They're really found in verses 25, 26, and 27, okay? So we wonder what happened between verses 22 and 28. Well, listen to this. In verse 25, Jesus said, "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Verse 27, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet," not Elijah, but Elisha. "And none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Jesus made two quick references to Old Testament stories that every one of these Old Testament scholars in the synagogue would know very well. He didn't have to tell the story in detail. He just made two quick references. And they went from all marveling and all filled with men, eyes fixed on him, gracious words coming from his lips, to "let's kill him." Now, here were the two stories. I'll break it down a little more in detail. We're familiar with these stories as well. One of the stories, the one about the widow, is actually found in 1 Kings chapter 17, that segment of the story. I love this story. You know, it's a story of a king named Ahab. He was the son of Omri. And the Bible says that Ahab, king of Israel, had done more evil in the sight of the Lord and more to provoke the anger of God than any king before him. And so God sent his prophet Elijah to go before this king, the king of Israel, Ahab, and say, Ahab, here's the deal. You've done more to provoke the anger of God than any king before you. So God told me to tell you this. I'm his prophet and it's not going to rain. He's going to shut up the heaven. Won't even be so much as dew on the ground until I speak it. Whenever I say it happens. And until then, we're going to be in this major famine. Obviously, that didn't make Ahab very happy. So Ahab wanted to kill the prophet of God, Elijah. The Bible says that God had him head east and hid him out. Meanwhile, Ahab is sending, you know, army after army to kingdom after kingdom, trying to hunt down Elijah the prophet to have him killed. The Bible says that God had him live by a brook, and there was water there for him to drink, and he would send the ravens every morning and every night to feed him. And after some time passed, the drought got so severe that the brook dried up. And so God said, and this is where the story comes into the scene of what Jesus was sharing. Hey, Elijah, I want you to go to the city of Zarephath, this village. Whenever you walk into the front gate, you're going to notice this widow woman there. And so he did that. And the moment he walked in the front gate, there was the widow. And the widow was going to get some water. And so Elijah, the prophet of God, said to this widow, hey, would you bring me a drink of water? And she said, yes, I will. And as she began to walk away, he said, hey, would you bring me a morsel of bread as well? And she said, well, here's my story. If you haven't noticed, there's a major famine going on. I've got a handful of flour and a little bit of oil in a jar. And I'm getting ready to make the last piece of bread that I can make. I've got a son and we're going to split that. And he and I are going to eat it. And then we're going to hang around and watch each other starve to death. I mean, that's what's in our immediate future. We have nothing. I have no bread to give you. And Elijah said, listen, I'm a prophet sent from God. If you share that bread with me, God will provide. And that's exactly what she did in faith. And guess what? That same little, you know the story, same little handful of flour, same little bit of oil in a jar, day after day after day, never ran out. They kept making bread. They kept making bread. They kept making bread. And God took care of them. That's the story that Jesus made reference to. And then he moves on to another story. The next story was about Naaman. Naaman was a leper. But prior to Naaman getting leprosy, and that's found in 2 Kings chapter 5, by the way, the story of Naaman. Prior to Naaman getting leprosy, he was a soldier. He was a war hero for the king of Syria. And once he found that he had leprosy, he went into his home and his wife had a servant girl. Here's the reason why. In one of the raids that Naaman led to Israel, they brought back several servants from Israel. And there was a little girl from Israel that was serving Naaman's wife. And she saw Naaman's condition with the leprosy. And she said, Naaman, I'm telling you, if you could get over to Israel, there is a prophet of God there by the name of Elisha. Not Elijah, but Elisha. Obviously, Elijah poured into Elisha's life, right? But now we're to a different prophet named Elisha. And he, because of the power of God in his life, he can heal you. So this war hero, Naaman, went to his king of Syria and said, hey, this is what the servant girl has said. I wonder if there's any truth to that. So the king of Syria wrote a letter to the king of Israel and said, hey, I'm going to send my war hero to you. His name is Naaman. And I understand you have a prophet of God there. His name's Elisha, and Elisha can heal this guy. Well, as soon as the king of Israel got the letter, he begins to get nervous. He said, wait a second, this is a trick. The king of Syria just wrote me this letter, and here's why. Nobody can give life and take life. Nobody can heal anybody. He's going to send this war hero over here with leprosy. This guy named Elisha is not going to be able to do a thing. And then the king is going to have an excuse to come over here and take us again. It's going to be another battle. And so he tore his clothes, as was the custom. And Elisha, the prophet, noticed the king in despair and said, what's going on? And the king told him the story. And Elisha said, hey, bring him on. Send him to me. So Naaman goes there to Israel. And what happens? He goes to the house of Elisha, the prophet of God. And Elisha was busy with some things and sent a servant out to talk to him. And Naaman was mad. He said, man, I'm a war hero and you're sending a servant out. You won't even come and see me face to face. But the servant said, hey, Elisha said, go and wash yourself in the river. He gave him specific instructions of how many times and how to do so. And even though Naaman was mad, he did it. And guess what? His skin was cleansed. The leprosy was gone. Now, those were the two stories. We know those stories very well. Now, I want you to listen to it again in verses 25, 26 and 27. Why did this send those Jewish men that was in the synagogue, that were in the synagogue? Why did they go from all marveling at the gracious things coming from the lips of Jesus to let's throw him off the cliff and kill him? Well, here's why it is. Listen, And I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them, to all those widows in Israel, to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. He's saying, hey, listen, a lot of Israelite women, they were widows. But Elijah wasn't sent to any of those. He was sent to one, get this, in Zarephath from the region of Sidon. See, the problem was she wasn't Judean. She was from Sidon. She wasn't a Jew. Then he gives the next illustration. He says, hey, and by the way, there were many lepers in Israel. Many lepers in Israel, the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. The first two stories that he makes reference to, these men knew very well because they were scholars of the Old Testament. And Jesus says this, I want to tell you a great story. It's about one widow that was rescued and she wasn't Judean. She wasn't from Israel. Let me tell you about a man who was a leper, the only one that was cleansed, and he wasn't a Judean. And here's what Jesus was saying. In his debut, he said simply this, guys, I love you with all my heart, but it's not about you. You've been waiting for the Messiah. You've been waiting generation after generation after generation. There's been 400 years of silence. Here I am, and hear me, Jewish people, love you, but it's not about you. Jesus said, it's about me. And I want to continue to say, my life, your life, it's not about me and it's not about you. You don't own your life. We think we do. I'll preach this message this morning, tonight, tomorrow. I'll live some segments of that day and also I'll catch myself and say, gee, I'm number one. But it's not about us. It's about one thing, and that is our responsibility to take the gospel of Jesus Christ while there's a heart beating in our chest, while we're still alive, to as many people as we possibly can. For some in this room, it's across the Atlantic Ocean to unreached people groups or across the Pacific. For others in this room, it's right here. It's to be on your knees before our holy God crying out to Him. There's all kinds of different roles that we play. And again, please hear me. Don't hear me say that everybody in this room, if you don't go international, you're a deadbeat. You don't love Jesus. You think life's all about you. No, that's not it. We're all called to different things. And aren't you glad? But hear me. Are we passionately seeking God and saying, what is it that I am called to? And God, how can I fulfill that? I said it this morning. I'll say it again right there tonight. We'll have in the middle of the lobby at the missions kiosk, we'll have a sheet of paper that you can come by and grab that has every mission trip from 2013. You can begin to pray. You may grab that, not even because you're at this point thinking you're going anywhere, but you want to pray for those teams and those people in advance. You may grab it because you want to pray and see if God would have you go to one of those places. But what is our role? All the way through the Old Testament, listen, it wasn't about David. It wasn't about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It wasn't about Daniel. It was about God. And now even in the New Testament, in Jesus' debut, in His own hometown, He shares two stories to say to a precious, precious, precious group of Judeans, it's not even about you, but it's about God. And I'm telling you, folks, it's not about us. We have got to get past this thing in the United States of America that we think it's all about us because it has crept into Christianity. It's blasted its way into Christianity. It's not about us. But I'm telling you, another 5 years will blast by. If we live that long and the Lord doesn't come back, another 10 years will blast by. And look, I turned 50 last June on a plane with my daughter on the way to the Philippines. I know how quickly 10 years now flies by. And either at the end of that 10 years, I'll look back and go, wow, another decade, average. Or I'll say, man, no. This last decade, radical. By God's grace, passionate. It counted. It mattered. It was worth living. It may even be difficult, but it's not about us. Now, the greatest illustration that I could have is this man right here. Seydou, would you come on to this platform? Seydou is our lifeline. to our unreached people in West Africa, the K people, as we call them, for security reasons. And I've asked Sadie to come and take this closing time together and share his testimony. And I want you to listen to him. Now, listen, you need to listen close and hang on. He speaks better English than I do grammatically, okay? And that's not saying much because I speak good old Jefferson County. I was raised in Washington County, so I had to get more educated to come into Jefferson County, okay? So, but here's the deal. He's speaking his fourth language, okay? So hang on to him. Listen to what he has to say. God bless you, brother. Amen.
Good evening. Hi, he said I'm going to try to speak in my first language, which is English. And before I start, I want to ask, how many of you guys have been in Africa? Oh, okay. Wow, a lot of people. Well, tonight I want to share my testimony. My name is Seydouba. For those who don't know me, I'm from Senegal, West Africa. And I'm born Muslim and grew up Muslim. Until I was 17 years old, I never met anybody like called Christian. During these years, I was thinking there is only two religions, which is like Muslim and pagan. If you are not a Muslim, you are a pagan. So it's the kind of things that I know since I was little, until I was 17 years old. And my dad, he's a Quranic teacher. It's what he was doing for his whole life, which seems to me like he's kind of like a pastor or a minister going from starting schools, teaching about Islam. And my mom, she's a granddaughter of a king who used to do holy war. Holy war is basically jihad, which is my mom's grandfather had an army in his hometown. An army where they will go in a town or in a village. They will ask the people to become Muslim. Those who say yes, they get saved. Those who say no, they're going to basically kill them. So, and when I was young in my hometown, I had a privilege of my dad teaching me the Quran when I was young, but also he let me go to the French school, which is a blessing today for me. And I started going to school. In my home village, we did not have a middle school. We had only like elementary school. After, well, we start school at when we are 7 years old. And I did 6 years over there, which is like 13 years. And I had to go to middle school. So we didn't have middle school. So I had to go to a bigger town to start my school. And we did not have a relative in the home, in the big town. So my dad's friends, relative, let me stay at his house. So for the first year, I stay over there. And by the end of the year, they tell me, oh, I'm sorry, you wouldn't be able to stay here. You have to find another place to stay. And I had to find another place to stay. And there was a reason why they was asking me to leave, because I'm from the village and they were expecting me to bring like things like corn, millet, and things like that to help them while I'm staying there where I'm going to school. But we didn't have anything barely to give away, because my mom, she was busy taking care of 9 children, and my dad, he's busy teaching people about corn. So it's why every year, if I find, or my parents help me with through the relationship to have a place to stay, every year they will kick me out of there. So I have to find another place. It was very difficult for me. And in a certain point, I was even thinking about stopping going to school. But God was really helping me. And I was moving every year from a neighborhood to a neighborhood. But God used that time to move me towards a missionary's house. And on my third or fourth year, I met a guy at the soccer field, because I was playing soccer. I used to be a soccer player. And we become good friends. And I explained him about my situation. He said to me, you know what? I will talk to my dad. Maybe he will allow you to stay in our house. And after he talked to his dad said, okay, he can stay with us. But his dad is working for the IMB missionaries in Senegal. So when I moved over there, it was very far away from my school, because I had to walk like almost two miles every day in the morning to go to school and come back for lunch and go back in the afternoon. But it's better than not having a place to stay. And when my friend's father introduced me to the missionaries, and when I met the missionary for the first time, they said to me, "Hey, do you want to do Bible study?" I didn't think twice. I said, "Yeah, I want to do Bible study." And that was the reason why I said, "I want to do Bible study, certainly," because my dad taught me, the Prophet of Islam said, "Go find knowledge even in China." For me, to learn about the Bible, it's really finding knowledge. So it's why I didn't think twice. And they gave me a booklet, and the first booklet was talking about the creation, about how God created the 6 days, you know, the first day He created this. And it was fantastic for me, for the first time, to see how God created the 6 days. In the Quran, they talk about the creation, but not have details in about, like, from the Bible. It was fantastic for me to see that. I did not believe what they said, the fact that on the seventh day God rested, because they teach us in Islam that if God cleanses His eyes, there will be head shape. For me, for God resting the whole day, that will be the end of the world. But I really, and you know, like the fact that, you know, He created the world, you know, in 6 days. And the second booklet, it was talking about, like, the different prophets, like Noah, Abraham, and all these prophets that I already know in the Quran. But in the Bible, they give more details on this prophet. I was very excited about that. And the third booklet was talking about Jesus. And, well, I was excited about knowing about Jesus. But there was one question who was, like, really difficult for me to answer. I answered all the questions in the booklet, but there was one question that took me 15 days to answer. It wasn't a difficult question, but it was, the answer was, Jesus is the Son of God. I couldn't say that, because I'm a Muslim. If I say Jesus is the Son of God, it means like I'm not Muslim anymore. Because when you are a Muslim, one of the first verses that they will teach you, and it's a very powerful verses in the Islamic, which is "Qul Allahu Ahad Allahu Samad Lam Yulad Walam Yulad Walam Yakul Lahu Kufuwan Ahad," mean God is one. He doesn't have a father. He doesn't have a mother. He doesn't have relatives. He's alone, He only. So for me, saying Jesus is the Son of God, that means, you know, Jesus has a wife, well, God has a wife and has a son. It's the way that I would think like that. And, you know, for me, no, it was so difficult for me. It took me 15 days, but I wanted really to continue to study. But if I do not put the answer, I will not get the next booklet. So one day, after 15 days, I put the booklet like this. I said, "God, I'm going to write Jesus is the Son of God. But this doesn't come from me, but come from this booklet here." And I wrote down Jesus is the Son of God to be able to get another booklet. I get another booklet, the fourth one. And the fifth one I have, and I have the fifth one. It was called "Who is Jesus" in French. And that was a time of me to go back home. And I didn't want anybody to know that I'm studying about Christianity. And I took the booklet and I put it at the bottom of my suitcase. I didn't want anybody to see it. I went back home. I told her that I play soccer. After lunch time, around 4:30, well, I left to play soccer. One of my brothers, today he's a science teacher. He was at elementary school. He came in, he was digging something to, you know, in my suitcase, and he found the booklet and he took it to my dad. At the time, my dad was at home. He said, "Dad, you see what Sadie is reading? He will be a Christian soon." My dad said, "Well, you know what? We can ask him when he comes. Maybe it's not for him." When I come back, my dad called me and I rushed into his room and he pulled out the booklet. I said, "Wow, where did he get this booklet?" In my mind. And he said, "This is for you or for somebody else?" I said, "Well, Dad, if we get shamed in my culture, we do like this." I said, "Dad, it's for me." I said, "Okay. Well, you can try to know what the others believe, but that doesn't mean that I allow you to become a Christian." And suddenly I said, "Dad, I will never be a Christian." Well, yeah, I lied to my dad today. But but I was very serious when I was saying, "Dad, I will never be a Christian." And since my dad said yes to me, man, it's like green light for me. You know, I start reading my Bible. I start, you know, I don't care what people think or, you know, my friends or, you know, my neighbors. Since my dad said yes, you know, I had this anger, you know, of reading. I was reading basically my Bible twice a year, from Genesis to Revelation. And this journey took me 5 years. From 17, when I was 17, until I was 22 years old. And through this year, I read the Bible 10 times. Plus, I was doing other Bible study also. But, and I look at the life of the missionaries, you know, throughout these years, the way that they live, how they are caring, loving, giving, helping the people. You know, I said, man, you know what? I need to do something for these missionaries. You know, they are so nice. They don't deserve to go to hell. I will go and talk to them, and I will help them to become Muslim, so if they die, they will go to heaven. And I went to the missionary's house. They are good friends of mine. And I called them. They live in Senegal for 26 years, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And they come out, and they sit down, and we start talking. You know, I ask them, hey, do you guys know about the Quran? They say, yes, we know the Quran. Why you don't believe it? If you believe it, you die, you will go to heaven. And his name is Jim, and I always think about Jim Nichols. And he said to me, you know what? The Quran is mixed up, and there is no echelon of salvation in the Quran. And I was mad. I was so mad. I could have even armed them. But I get up, you know, I left. After a few days, this thought came in my mind, said, you know what? Since they doubt about the Quran, you know what you're going to do? Take a Bible and have a highlighter and start from Genesis to Revelation and underline all the mistakes in the Bible and take it to the missionary and show them that the Bible is wrong. And I started that journey again, and I start from Genesis, and I was reading. I was supposed to underline the mistakes, but I forget that I was supposed to do that. I finished the Bible after a couple of months. And but, listen, during that journey, one day, our room with one of my friends that I was staying with, the room caught fire. And everything in our room burned. But the Bible that I had inside did not burn. It was a miracle from God because we had this belief that if you have a Quran and without any paper inside of it, if you put it in a fire, it will not burn. That's what I believed before. But God showed me that the Bible, you know, was in the room and did not burn. But I did not pay attention to the sign of God. My head was very hard on Islam. And when I was doing this journey of, you know, and I was thinking about the different things that, you know, is in the Quran, and I wish that this thing will be in the Bible, so I will underline it and take it to the missionaries. And I will share maybe a few of those things because of lack of time. Because the first one was about Adam and Eve. They said Adam and Eve, they live in the garden around 300 years before they sin the first sin. After they sin, God kicked them out of the garden. And the day of judgment, there will be a big scale, balance, where if you have more good deeds here, you will go to heaven. If you have more bad deeds here, you will go to hell. And how they measure that, how you will know how many points you have here and here, there is two angels. One here, one here. This one, if you do something good, he will going to say, okay, say you plus 10. Okay, I have 10 points. And this one is more patient. If you do something wrong, this one will wait for 6 minutes waiting and seeing if you repent or no. If you do not repent after 6 minutes, he said, no, he's not going to do that. Okay, minus one. For me, Adam and Eve living like that many years in the garden, that means at least they did something good. If they did something good, they have plus 10. If they do something bad, is minus 1. Minus 1 plus 10 is still plus 9. So it's still positive. Why they have to come out of the garden? That was one of my questions. And the other one was about Satan. They said Satan bore down everywhere around the world to worship Allah. I wasn't even 22 years old. I know that I sin in my life. people will look at me, they will see, oh, this is a very holy young man, but I know that I sin in my life. I know that I cannot live for more than 100 years. But Adam and Eve lived in the garden for 300 years, and they sinned one sin, God kicked them out of the garden. And they said, Satan bore down everywhere around the world to worship Allah. Until if you put your feet somewhere where Satan never bore down and worship Allah, snake gonna bite you. I said, well, I feel shortless compared to Satan. He did so much that I cannot do. But I was confused about all the things, about when the Quran start, you know, the revelation of the Quran. The revelation of the Quran is come on the 27th of the month of Ramadan. That means there was Ramadan until the 27th of that day is a day when the Quran start coming down. Where the Ramadan come from then? There was so many questions like that about how the revelation come to the Prophet of Islam. He didn't know. It's his wife who is a pagan, Khadija too, who told him, maybe you are a prophet. The first Muslim people, they are not human beings. They are demons. They have a surah, they call surah to jinn. And all the thing inside of the Quran was, I was so confused about this thing. I still did not think about being a Christian. I was confused, but I start, you know, to pray. I start to pray to God. I stopped praying in a Muslim way. I didn't know how to pray in a Christian way either. But I know to cry out to God, to the living God. And every day I would read my Bible in the morning and in the evening, and I would pray this prayer. God, I'm confused. There are so many ways, and each way He's saying that He's the right way. I want to know the right path is going to you. And it was serious. It was true in me. God knew that I was crying out to Him so He can show me His path. And you know what? I have dreams and vision. One night I saw Jesus Christ in a white shining robe, and I talked to Him like this. I said, I still remember the spot that I have seen Jesus. Today, if you want to fly with me to Africa, I will take you right over there. I will tell you He was staying right here. And I said to Him, are you the one that I'm supposed to follow? Do I need to follow somebody else? He responded to me like it says in John 14, verse 6. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And there's no one who will not go to the Father without going through me. For the first time, I said, well, okay, it's interesting. But maybe Satan is trying to pull my leg. He wants me to go through the wrong way. Because I know if I made the decision, I know it's going to cost me something. So I wanted to be pretty sure that, you know, I made the right decision. I keep crying out to God. And I had a confirmation on another separate day. When I had that confirmation, in the morning, I kneel down. This happened to me in a very interesting village, because that village is my dad's native village. It's not where I born. It's where my dad is born. And in that village, it's house old. He's a Quran school. People are sending the kids from different villages coming over there to learn the school. It's where that morning I kneel down and asked Jesus Christ, have my personal savior. There's no minister. There's no pastor. There's even no Christian. But it looked like Satan was watching me on my process. That same day, that same evening, persecution started me. Because they have been watching me. I stopped going to the mosque, because usually when I come over there, every day I would go to the mosque. I would wake up 4 in the morning waiting 5 o'clock so I could go to the mosque and pray. I would pray 5 times a day. But they have been watching me. I'm not praying anymore to the mosque. And one of our, Bubaka, one of our entrepreneurs, he is part of that village. He was telling to the people, say he's a Christian now. He's not even going to school anymore. He just hang around Tubab. Tubab means white people, white folks. And people were paying attention. I mean, that night, one of my relatives, you know, who know very well the Quran, stand up, you know, in front of maybe half of the village. He said to me, "Seydou, we have noticed that you are not praying anymore. But know, we hear that you are a Christian. But know that if you don't pray for 3 days, Islam allowed us to kill you." I said, "Okay." It was scary, but it was very interesting too. To tell you the truth, I was ready to die that day. I know if I die, I will go to heaven. I did not have any doubt. And the next day, early in the morning, we had to go and to help one of our brothers because he was sick to harvest millet. I don't know how many of you guys know millet, but millet is tall like corn and it's very itchy. To harvest is, you know, it's very itchy and it's very painful. 7 a.m. we went, as everybody's going, I want to go also to help. I went over there and started walking. And this guy started preaching to me from 7 a.m. in a Muslim way. He wanted me to convince me so I will become a Muslim. He started preaching until like 2 p.m. And more he was preaching, more I was seeing that he was getting off track. And before that evening, around 5, he sat under the tree and he looked at me walking. Because from 2, everybody was very tired. It looked like God renewed me. It looked like I just come from the village. I never walked before. I got a strength that I don't know where I got it. I started walking hard. You know, and this guy was sitting very tired under the tree and he looked at me. While everybody was sitting, resting, he said, "Truly, this guy is a good guy. He have a good heart." And to tell you, since that day until today, that guy never tried even to arm me or to do anything with me. Well, I come back after 3 months of vacation. I come back, the missionary come back, and I come and I told them that, "Hey, you know what? I give my life to Jesus." They was happy. They prayed with me. And that was the year that I supposed to go to Dhaka for continuing my study. And they connect me with all the people. I get saved in 1997. And I get baptized in 2001, after 4 years after. I did not know that I have to get baptized. You know, through my discipleship. And I know that I have to be baptized. And nobody did not tell me. I called the missionary. I said, "Well, you know what? I want to get baptized." I said, "Okay. Well, there are some people who get saved here, but we were thinking about getting mass baptism. We will talk to them." I said, "Well, okay." They said, "Give us a week." I give them a week. A week later, I call them. They said, "Well, these people are not ready." I said, "Well, baptize me or I will get somebody else to baptize me." And I went. They said, "Okay, come over." I went over there. They baptized me. And I finished, and I'm a graduate in 2001, the year that I get baptized as an electrical engineer. That was the end of 2001. I graduated in July. Our school finished July. August, I went to Bible school. I finished Bible school. I went straight on the mission field. I never make money after my profession. And I used to say that it's so funny that God sent me to school for that many years. But God used my profession to meet my wife. I said, "Why he couldn't make it just easy for me, you know, just to meet my wife?" You know, but because a missionary had a like automatic switch that he wanted to put in his house in Senegal. And somebody, one of the missionaries, told him that I can't do it. And he asked me to do it. And my wife was working for the missionaries. And it's how I get to know her. And we married for 4 years. No, for 5 years. The reason why I said 4 years, because my son turned today 4 years ago. 4 years old. Today is my son's birthday. So, and after, you know, my wife, she gets saved after a few years, after I met her. I was praying for a beautiful and wonderful wife. God opened my eyes. I said, "Well, I cannot have somebody better than this girl." So we get married a year later, and we have a son. But when we was getting married, I didn't know one thing. My wife's mom did not tell her brothers that we are Christian. And there is a reason why she did not tell them. Because they are extremist Islamic people. They are the one who doing the kind of thing like jihad and things like that. And they found out like 2 years later, like, yes, 2 years later, in 2009. Man, I was away doing ministry. They come, they pick up my wife, they pick up my son and all my stuff and they ran away. And they took me to the court to divorce me by force. But it was a good experience. It was a wonderful experience because I have been receiving emails from India, from Europe, from United States, from different parts of the world saying we are praying for you. And through just prayer, God worked it out. I get back my wife and my child, and together we are serving the Lord. God bless you.
Thank you, brother. Here are the things that really blessed me about that testimony. Obviously, multiple things, but just a handful. 17 years old before he ever met a Christian, he even came across a Christian. There were only two religions in his life, Muslim or pagan. If you weren't a Muslim, you were a pagan. His father, really a Muslim pastor, if you would. He's a teacher of the Quran. His mother, her grandfather would actually go around with an army and say, "Will you convert to Islam?" "Yes." "Then you live." If they say no, they would kill him. Very strong, very staunch, very deep-rooted Islamic family. After elementary school, had to go to a different area to live because there was no middle school in their village. And year after year, he was asked to move to a new place only because each time a family would take him in this city, because his family was from the country, they expected corn and millet and different kind of food to come in. They had a secondary agenda to letting him stay there as a middle school student and an early high school student. But his mother was busy taking care of 9 children. His father was busy teaching the Quran. So there was no extras to go around. So each year he would have to move until he met this son, this boy, whose dad worked for an IMB missionary. And they said, "You can come and live with us." And they had no second agenda. Well, they did. And that was the IMB missionaries, "Would you do a Bible study?" And again, the Quran teaches, go find knowledge, even to China, anywhere. It's good to get knowledge. It's okay to study even the Bible, as long as it's for the sake of just gaining knowledge. But of course, to convert to Christianity would be a terrible thing to do. So he said yes. He began to do the Bible studies. I don't know if you picked up on it or not, but from age 17 to age 22, he read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation 10 times. From a 17-year-old boy to a 22-year-old boy. And I wonder how many believers in the United States of America of any age, but especially that age, have read it from cover to cover once. Still lost after reading it 10 times. He went to share Islam, if you would, with our IMB missionaries because he felt he began to love them. And he didn't want them to go to hell. So he wanted to convert them to Islam. And he went to convert them. And they said, "The Quran's mixed up, son." He got very angry at that. And that was actually the 10th time that he went through the scripture at age 22. And that time he was going to take the highlighter and show them, prove to them where the Bible's wrong. But he got so mesmerized by the scripture, even that 10th time through, he put his highlighter down. He continued to read through it. I thought it was interesting whenever he began to say things like seeing the beautiful, the perfect order of a perfect God in the 6 days of creation, how Adam and Eve were, in perfect union and fellowship with God. And one sin, they were kicked out. And in the Quran, it says, you know, it's balancing scales, and there's two angels, one on each shoulder. If you do something good, you get 10 points. If you do something bad, he gives you 6 minutes to repent. If you don't repent, he says he'll never repent, so therefore he only takes 1 point off. So every good deed is plus 10, every bad deed is minus 1, and how in the world could Adam and Eve be kicked out? They must have done at least one good thing in all the time they were in the Garden of Eden, and they would only have minus 1 point whenever they sinned. So he began to come to grip with sin and separation and the total depravity of man. Isn't it amazing how the Holy Spirit works and moves? Every place the Quran teaches that you put your foot, Satan has bowed down before Allah, and any place that he hasn't, you'll be bitten with a snake. And he said, man, can all that really take place whenever the Bible had this concise picture of Lucifer and his role, a created being, and how he was cast out of heaven, and the reason why. And so all these questions continue to come by. I can't tell you how many times people of Africa and people of India have come to me and said, whenever I say, how did you come to Christ? At first, it was initiated through a dream. And that's what happened with Sidhu. He had a dream one night. It was Jesus. And he asked him, should I follow your way or should I choose another? And he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except by me. Even after that, he thought this could be Satan trying to trick me. He had a dream the second time. And did you hear him say, there was no pastor, there was no missionary, there wasn't even another Christian in that entire village. He was the first person to become a Christian in his village. And that's where he got on his knees and cried out to God and said, forgive me, Jesus really is the way. I'm going to tell you, God has a way of making himself known. Amen? And, he went to school, finished his education in 2001 as an electrical engineer, never used that profession except to meet his wife. And that's because a missionary needed an automatic switch installed in his home several years later, and he was the only guy who could do it, and went in and looked over, and there is Rama, who was working for the missionaries. And a couple of years later, they were married. However, persecution still goes on. He went a long time without a single friend. He even had a death threat. And before that day was over, peace had come to that whenever they said, if you're not converted back to Islam within 3 days, we'll kill you. And Rama and her brothers taking her whenever he was out traveling, sharing the gospel, taking her and their son, writing a letter and forcing her to sign the letter saying, I want to divorce my husband. And Sidhu coming back in and going into the court with Rama. And the judge, by God's grace, a Muslim, called them into his chambers and said to the brothers, you can't come in. A large crowd, angry, was waiting outside. Not just the immediate family, but extended family and other people there to cause trouble. The judge said, only you and your wife come in. And he said to her, do you want to divorce your husband? She said, no. I've been forced to sign this. They threatened that they would kill me and kill my son. I do not want to divorce them. Write another letter and you will not be divorced. And to this day, Rama, her family will not speak to her, will not come around her. Those are hurtful things. Listen, she was raised with those brothers. She loves those brothers. So we need to pray. But here's the point as we close. It's not about us. Not about Sidhu. Never has been. It's about a holy God that says, son, I want to use you. It's about a holy God that says to you and me, I've got a plan, I want to use you. I'm going to get this thing done with or without you. It's going to happen. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people group will be in heaven represented. It's going to happen with, without you. But God's saying, I want you to join me. We're all invited for a passionate life of following Him. Can we give the Lord a hand again for Rama, for Sidhu, his heart? And your son turned 4 or 5 today. 4 today. Amen. So we need to pray. What's his name? What, Abraham? Okay, good name, Abraham. Many times whenever he says somebody's name, if it's not Bob, I'm kind of lost. You know what I'm saying? So, yeah, but Abraham, I can remember. So we need to pray for Abraham today as well. I'm going to ask Chris to come and our musicians to come. We're going to have a time of invitation, and we always want to give people a time to respond as possibly God has spoken to your heart, you know, today. And here is the question. The question is, what is your role? My question for me is, what is my role? My life is not about me, it's about God. Your life is not about you, it's about God. Actually, I said Chris, it's Tyler. Thank you, Tyler, I should have known that. But listen, that's the invitation tonight. Now, I know God can do anything He wants to do in this place. You may be sitting here and you may be saying, hey, I'll be honest with you, I don't know 100% sure that if I died tonight, I'd spend eternity in heaven. You can know, and you can know before you leave this place. Why is that? Because you're in a Baptist church? No. Being a Baptist won't get anyone in heaven. But it's because you can start a personal encounter, a relationship with Jesus Christ. And He loves you. He'll meet you at the point of your need. He'll meet you right where you are. He loves you and me too much to keep us where we are. But I'm telling you, He'll meet you right where you are. And you let Him, through His strength, begin to take out the trash. He'll forgive you of everything. He's that big. He's so huge, there's nothing He cannot do, including forgive you. He'll give you that promise of heaven. You can know that. In a moment, we're going to stand to sing. We're going to have some of our pastoral team and leadership here in the front. And if you're here wearing those shoes, if you're saying, I'm not 100% sure that if I died tonight, I'd go to heaven, you can come to one of these people and say these three simple words. If you're lost for words, just say this, I don't know. They'll know you're saying you don't know you're going to heaven whenever you die. Let them direct you to someone who can instruct you from God's Word in a few minutes' time how you can know you have a relationship with Jesus. It's never religion, it's always relationship. Maybe you're here and you say, I've already done that. I know that without a doubt, but I've never been scripturally baptized. You might have been baptized as a baby. That was a sweet thing for your parents to do. But that was them dedicating that they were going to raise you to love the Lord. Now you're old enough, you've already come to Christ. If you have not been immersed, baptized after the fact that you started that relationship, you need to be scripturally baptized. Jesus set that example. He commands us to do it. And so it's a great way to take that significant spiritual step of identifying with the body of Christ. As Saidu went to the missionaries and said, man, you baptize me or I'm going to have somebody else do it. I want to be baptized. He knew the importance of taking that stand publicly. You can do that tonight. You can join this church tonight. You can come to an old-fashioned altar and just cry out to God and say, what is your role for me? Because this life is not mine. It's all about you. That's the invitation tonight. Let's all stand to our feet. And as Tyler...